Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We are studying this morning some background for client nation arrogance. This is the concluding point in the cosmic system number one, which is the arrogance complex. A client nation can thrive when there's humility. It cannot survive when there's arrogance. And the loss of thought within a population will lead it to its ultimate destruction. And sadly, we must report today that such is the case for client nation America. A brief synopsis is found here. When a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine, they suffer the historical downtrend of a client nation. Where we are is studying some words. It's important that you have a vocabulary. It's important that you have a large inventory of words to draw from. This is how you clearly communicate ideas to other people. If you have a low inventory, then you have to go with what you've got. And so if you don't have a very broad vocabulary, it's very difficult to express your opinion, and everyone has an opinion. So we've noted who is the fellow that kicked things off as far as the English language is concerned in the colonies, and that was Noah Webster. And we studied his background on last Thursday, and we're noting some of the words that he defined. What is it that it takes to survive over time in what is called a client nation? A client nation is defined in Scripture as a group of people in a certain piece of real estate called a country. And they have come to that area and they have either adopted concepts or acquired them while there. And we are therefore talking about the presence in the souls of these people of the Word of God circulating freely, from which decisions are consistently made. Now, this happened in the Roman Empire. It was not a Christian country. That term is tossed around about the United States, and that's never been true. This is a piece of real estate that welcomed the thought, but the country can't be saved, and the country can't, real estate simply cannot acquire knowledge. The people on it can. And therefore, those who came here had the information already in their souls, and therefore the culture of the United States was founded on biblical thought, primarily laws of divine establishment. And after having done that, it circulated as others arrived here from England and elsewhere, and therefore ultimately was established as a nation. There was a constitution. We'll look at that, if not today, on next Sunday. And as a result of their work in constructing the foundational documents of this country, we've enjoyed freedom for a good long while. The problem with the Constitution is it does have some weak spots, and they're being parlayed now by the dark side. So we'll have to take a look at those concepts as well. But I want to go to words that we noted in closing on Thursday evening, and it has to do with the word honor. If you're not an honorable person, then you are a dishonorable person. So here's the definitions that were given to us originally by Noah Webster when he wrote his dictionary. The American Heritage Dictionary, I believe, is the full title. The American Dictionary of the English Language, actually, I see that in my very own footnote. So honor is the word we want to look at. Reputation, as his honor is unsullied. True nobleness of mind, magnanimity, dignified respect for character springing from probity, principle, or moral rectitude, a distinguishing trait in the character of good men, any particular virtue much valued, as bravery in men and chastity in females. That's a quote from Shakespeare, in case you're hot and bothered presently about me saying such a thing. I'm just quoting Shakespeare, which has been flushed out of literature departments in university because he said such things. How horrible. He's a horrible man. Honor is a verb. to revere, to respect, to treat with deference and submission, and perform relative duties to. To reverence, it means to manifest the highest veneration for, in words and actions, to entertain the most exalted thoughts, to dignify, to raise to distinction or notice, to elevate in rank or station, to exalt, to treat with due civility and respect in the ordinary intercourse of life. And then the adjective honorable, holding a distinguished rank in society, illustrious or noble, possessing a high mind, actuated by principles of honor or scrupulous regard to probity, rectitude, or reputation, proceeding from an upright and laudable cause, or directed to a just and proper end. Nothing can be honorable which is immoral, honest without hypocrisy or deceit, fair. Now, there are four words cited by Webster that help define honor. There are several that you've seen in the three definitions I've just related to you. But the four that I want to amplify in order to magnify honor are probity, principle, rectitude, and virtue. We shall briefly define each. Back when I was on staff at Troy University, I was in communications at that point. And one of my jobs was to follow guest speakers around and record what they had to say and make it available to others. One of these guys was a fellow named Max Rafferty. Max Rafferty was the superintendent of public instruction for the state of California during the Reagan governorship. And he came to Troy and gave a commencement address, and he was so stunning in his delivery, as well as obviously its content, that the president of the university asked him if he had ever thought about retiring. And he said, well, it's coming up pretty soon. And the president said, how would you like to come here in this nice magnolia-festooned campus and retire here? And the man thought about it and said, well, okay. So he came, and on several occasions I rode around with him going to various speaking engagements. But on one occasion, his speech was on campus, and it was always riveting what he had to say. And on this occasion, and I was collecting words at that point, he said something about some individual in context, that he had great rectitude and probity. And I thought, whoa, I'm going to find those two words, and I'm going to use those things. I'm going to lay that out at some point. Well, probity and rectitude are in these four words. So let's start with probity. It's a noun, primarily tried virtue or integrity. Now, tried virtue and integrity is you're put under pressure to maintain your integrity. Circumstances can intervene to cause you to want to compromise, but you won't do it if you have probity. But in general, strict honesty, sincerity, veracity, integrity in principle, or strict conformity of actions to the laws of justice. That's an uncompromising person. The next word that's used in order is principle. This is a general truth, a law comprehending many subordinate truths. See, if you have a principle, then there's sub-principles underneath. So as the principles of morality, of law, or government. Then tenet is used in context of defining principles, so I'm throwing that in. A tenet is that which is believed, whether truth or not. So you can believe a wrong idea, a wrong concept. You can believe a lie and believe it's true. And the Bible's filled with examples of that. So a tenet, that which is believed, whether true or not, but which serves as a rule of action or the basis of a system. So why is the Word of God important to study? Because you may have tenets in your inventory of ideas that are incorrect. They are erroneous. In fact, they're fraudulent in many cases, and you don't know that. And so the Word of God identifies these things, calls your attention to the error, and you make an adjustment because you have integrity. So continuing on with that, There's a rule of action or a basis of a system that emerges from that. And examples of this are establishment truth or biblical truth. Now, the next word is rectitude, a noun. The definition, immorality, rightness of principle or practice. Rightness is the key word there. There are principles that are right. There's practice that is right. And it's based on what? The important thing to note here is Noah Webster is giving definitions for English people. English people whose culture is based on the Word of God. Therefore, the definitions are going to be drawn to these words that give us a great deal of cognizance of its biblical underpinnings. And so we could go to another culture and we could find what is morality, what is honor in a different culture. And it would be completely different from what you think it to be. For example, there is a certain culture in this world today that thinks it is proper and decent and therefore required to chop people's heads off. They think that's okay. So where's the honor there? Well, they've defined it as such. Where's honor here? Well, we have a definition under rectitude. Uprightness of mind. See, what kind of mind? The mind that is filled with biblical thought, where truth can be proven by application and certified in Scripture. If you know the truth will set you free. Free from what? The devil's world and its erroneous thoughts and ideas. So, uprightness of mind, exact conformity to truth, defined truth, what is true, is found in Scripture. If you want to identify what is true, the Bible gives guidance to that, and then you appropriate that in your inventory of ideas. Or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct. See, morality is a thing that is it fluctuates based on the individual. We have a big country, 50 states, and we're trying to amalgamate everything into one organization called the federal government, and they want to rule everybody the same way. Well, that's hard to do when you've got different ideas about culture in every nick and cranny of this country. Where there's states' rights, people are free to function under the subculture they possess. For example, in the South, there's still, to some degree, a great emphasis placed on going to church and Bible study. But in other sections of the country, they are not too hot on that, say the Northeast. There are things that go on in California, so I hear, that maybe deviate from the standards you might consider to be honorable. Yet that's their culture. And so we're trying to amalgamate all of these disparate ideas into one overall concept and call that the United States of America and its definition of virtue, rectitude, and probity. So you can see there's a loss of thought in the country. By the way, the loss of thought began with the Louisiana Purchase, so you know the Indians should be living here. But once we penetrated the Mississippi River, which steel is what did that, if it wasn't for steel, we'd never gotten across the thing. But once we did, well, hello yonder. And therefore manifest destiny became an idea. That this is God's will that we go to the Pacific Ocean, thus we did. But in the process of doing that, we expanded our country to such a large degree geographically that it's really difficult to manage. But we could manage it if we broke it down into, say, 50 different entities. But that's another story. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. A disposition, you'd see, this is an attitude of mind that references, confirms standards of truth for decision and action. Rectitude of conduct is the actual conformity to such standards. See that? Rectitude of conduct is the actual conformity of inside your soul standards, the inventory of ideas. Perfect rectitude belongs only to the Supreme Being. the more nearly the rectitude of men approaches to the standard of the divine law, the more exalted and dignified is their character. Final word we want to note is virtue. This means moral goodness, the practice of moral duties, and the abstaining from vice or a conformity of life and conversation to the moral law. In this sense, virtue may be, and in many instances must be, distinguished from religion. So Webster is saying virtue and religion are not necessarily the same, nor are they in any way synonyms. We have to define that. In this sense, virtue may be, and in many instances must be, distinguished from religion. The practice of moral duties merely from motives of convenience or from compulsion or from regard to reputation is virtue as distinct from religion. The practice of moral duties from sincere love to God and His laws is virtue and religion. So when your virtue is based on the teachings of the Word of God, then it is an expression of your faith. I don't like the word religion, but that's what he put here. You're not religious people. You are people who are members of the royal family of God. And therefore, you are seeking to acquire His thought into your soul so that your inventory of ideas is virtue based on the Word of God, therefore virtue and Christianity. All, therefore, come together as one. Now, examples. Let's go to Scripture. Examples of the soul inventory of an honorable person were collected by Solomon in his Proverbs, accompanied by contrary behaviors of the wicked. Now, I did a study here years ago on wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. Wickedness seems to be an Old Testament word, so why would you use that? Well, because it's in the Bible. And so wickedness is all the way through the book of Proverbs. And it's obviously seen many times elsewhere. And so the concept is this. If you have thought patterns based on righteous standards, then that's a good thing. But if you have concepts in your soul based on erroneous standards, the lie or what have you, then that's a bad thing. So you have concepts that are in your soul and in your brain that you have retained. And these are standards that can be defined as either righteous standards or wicked standards. Now, Solomon uses both of those words throughout the Proverbs. Righteousness, good thing. Wickedness, bad thing. Ideas in the soul express these. Ideas that are based on righteous standards, therefore, you have wheel tracks of righteousness. That means memory traces in your brain that you recall for application. On the contrary, you have wheel tracks of wickedness, concepts in your brain that you can call upon to make a poor decision and therefore have a bad day. Now let's take a look at this in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:9. He who walks in integrity walks securely, and he who perverts his ways will be found out. You say, well, I'm doing things nobody could possibly know about. I'm hidden everything. Now, except that one guy you forgot about. He's keeping up. Proverbs 11:3. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy them. A crookedness. Crookedness has to do with erroneous thought, and it will find them out and destroy them. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Now, we should take note of that as a people, as a population. We have sin as a disgrace to any people, and so sin has become the favorite plaything of the population. Everybody's sinning and saying, well, that's what I want to do. There are no absolutes. You say it's a sin, but the Bible is like old, and we should not pay attention to anything that's old, and therefore, how do you know it's a sin? So they say, so I'm going to continue to do this. And so it's a disgrace, it says. Proverbs 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. So you pursue righteousness and loyalty. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Proverbs 22:4. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Typo here by me. This is Proverbs 29, not Proverbs 22, and verse 16 reads this way. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. So you stand around and see people peel over. It's important to be inside the bubble. It's important to have a large inventory of biblical ideas, especially in the time of historical downtrends. And we have in our nation today circumstances leading us toward a prophetical disaster. Prophetical in the sense we've seen client nations fall in the Old Testament. We've seen it in human history, and we are not exempt from this. Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. And finally, I pulled this from the King James Version because I like the way it reads, because it's current. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. So the national thought right now is groaning. Now I want to go to founders. Our founders tried to construct our foundational documents on establishment viewpoint. It's often said that there are only about three men among the founders that were actual believers. But those who try to determine who a believer is or isn't are not qualified to do that. They think that if you don't think in a certain way, then you could not possibly have been a believer. For example, some people believe you're not saved unless you've been baptized, and that by immersion. There's nothing wrong with being baptized, but if you're going to be baptized, you should be baptized by immersion. Go all the way under and then come all the way up. And that, of course, is the Eucharist. That, of course, is the function of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's an illustration of what he did when he died and then was resurrected. All of these things are incorporated into that whole idea. So it's a ritual. But if you know the doctrine, why do you need the ritual? And it certainly doesn't mean salvation nor church membership. Well, anyhow, let's take a look at this. I want to quote from John Adams first. This is to the officers of the 1st Brigade, 3rd Division of the Massachusetts Militia, this October 11, 1798. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Thomas Jefferson, in a letter to Judge Spencer Roane, Virginia Supreme Court, September 6, 1819. He writes that the Constitution is a mere thing of wax in the hands of the judiciary, which they may twist and shape to any form they please. By the way, I'm giving grades to all of these. The first one I gave a C to John Adams on his. What do you say? Our Constitution was made only for moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. I gave the country a C on that because we're still barely hanging together. As far as what Jefferson said, I give him an A-plus on that one, but a D on application. Then the next person is one of my favorite founders, Patrick Henry, expressing his opposition to the Constitution and the notion of a strong central government. And this was written by him in 1788. This Constitution, this is after the Constitution was submitted to the states for ratification. And so in essence, they were still colonies. This Constitution squints toward monarchy and does not this raise indignation in the breast of every true American. Patrick Henry has been criticized for that statement and his attitudes toward the Constitution because he said it squints toward monarchy. And is he ever right? I give the statement an A+. I give the country a D. James Madison, the Federalist Papers, number 51, February 6, 1788. What is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. That's an A+. Actually, you have to go with the angels on that. Next is James Madison again, a letter to W.T. Barrie on August 4, 1822. Madison writes, "A popular government without popular information or the means of acquiring it is but a prologue to a farce or a tragedy." In other words, a popular government without popular information. If people are dumbed down, then the government will reflect that eventually. So we've dumbed down the population. So a popular government without popular information or a means of acquiring it is but a prologue to a farce or a tragedy, or perhaps both. Knowledge will forever govern ignorance, and a people who mean to be their own governors must arm themselves with the power which knowledge gives. I give the country a D+. James Madison again, an address at the Virginia Convention, June 16, 1788. "I believe there are more instances of the abridgment of the freedom of the people by gradual and silent encroachments of those in power than by violent and sudden usurpations." Bravo. Country gets a D. George Washington, first inaugural address, April 30th, 1789. "No," this is in his address now. He said this would have been on national television. "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand, which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." Country gets a D. John Adams, letter to Thomas Jefferson, December 21, 1819. "Have you ever found in history one single example of a nation thoroughly corrupted that was afterwards restored to virtue? And without virtue, there can be no political liberty." Loss of virtue means loss of thought. Country gets a D. But statement, of course, would actually be an A. Now, those quotes from the essential wisdom of the founding fathers, and you can see the footnote for attribution. The next is from a book on the Christian philosophy of Patrick Henry. The next two, the first one is Henry's letter to John Marshall in 1799. I beg your pardon. I want to do the great pillars of all government and social life. I mean virtue, morality, and religion. "This is the armor, my friend, and this alone which will make us invincible. If we lose these, we are conquered and fallen indeed." A+ on the quote, D on the country. I threw this one in for the ladies. Gets an A+, the quote, D for application, 21st century America. And he wrote this to his daughter. "A woman devoid of rational ideas of religion has no security for her virtue. It is sacrificed to her passions, whose voice, not that of God, is her only governing principle." I was trying to pump up the children, grandchildren, not long ago, telling them how close they were to being able to go to Tuscaloosa, you know, to study hard, you'll be able to go to the hallowed ground. And I was talking to both Ryan and Andy, and Shanna looked at me with a very stern expression. In fact, it was unnerving. And she said to me, "She's not going to get near that place." I know what goes on there. So I don't think the hallowed ground is an individual example. Everywhere you go today, the college campuses are just simply state-run whorehouses. So although the writings of Solomon and the proclamations of the founders of the American Republic did not long hold fast among those who desired to consolidate power to the federal government by suppressing the power granted to the states, and that has revealed to be a very horrible consequence. Now, I want to go back to Patrick Henry again. This also is from the book I quoted a moment ago let me get the title of it for you. The title is The Christian Philosophy of Patrick Henry, a brief synopsis of the political and religious mindset of Patrick Henry. Gives us insight into the initial reasons our nation has not been able to withstand the steady advance toward a central government during which the Bill of Rights has suffered its own assaults. So, this is a problem that Patrick Henry saw in the Constitution. He debated against it because, as you remember in his quote earlier, it squints toward monarchy. Here's why he thought that. Patrick Henry's opposition to the government outlined in the United States Constitution was largely motivated by the ideas of the nature of man, which sprang from his Calvinistic approach to public problems and by the misgivings which the sin of Southern slavery gave him. Henry maintained that the government's sole purpose was in securing the liberties ordained by God for man, and that only through effective controls of the base nature of man, a fallen creature, who could be depended on only through the operation of self-interest, could this objective be obtained. Henry feared that many of the framers of the American Constitution had been motivated by national ambition and economic desires in framing the new government, for it did not effectively control man's natural selfishness. Henry felt that the government, through its modes of creation, was centralized, which in itself was dangerous. Also, Henry feared that the ambiguity and the sweeping clauses of the Constitution would enable the ever-present wicked elements to consolidate all control into the hands of the national government, and destroy the state governments and ultimately the divinely ordained freedoms of the people. After his failure to prevent ratification, however, Henry continued his fight to include a Bill of Rights in the new government and also to retain some means whereby the states could exercise control on the national government to maintain a permanent separation of powers. Successful in obtaining a Bill of Rights, but unable to secure the needed state control, Henry determined to retire from political life. Personal factors, a realization that the people were complacent with the new government after addition of the Bill of Rights, and a conviction that the new government should not be impeded in its organizational efforts, persuaded Henry, despite political enticements, that his retirement should be permanent. This period of retirement was perhaps made easier by the fact that Henry could support neither of the country's two major parties. He could appreciate the efforts of Thomas Jefferson's Democrat Republicans to halt this growth of national power, but he feared that the means they were using would lead to civil war, disunion, and European domination. Even more alarming to Henry than what he considered to be the use of constitutional means by the Jeffersonians was the influence of France and French deism upon the Jeffersonians. D on that, maybe an F. Therefore, Henry determined to reenter political life and challenged the Jeffersonian leadership then dominant in the state, that would be Virginia. Although reelected to the Virginia legislature, Henry was unable to complete his final resolve for he died on June 6, 1799, before he could take his seat in the Virginia House of Delegates. Throughout his long and varied career, Henry remained true to his religious and political convictions. He was ever loyal to his country, but first and foremost, Patrick Henry was faithful to his God. And it's sad that he failed in his efforts on seeking to give the states the power that they rightly deserved, but squinting at that thing toward monarchy, he could predict the future. Here we are. Henry was impressively prophetic about the consolidation of power away from the states by the federal government. The federal government is trying to run 50 different organizations, and they can barely do anything right. And therefore, they have taken on a task they can't possibly manage, especially when the souls of these individuals are corrupt with a lie. Therefore, they can't be trusted because they have no rectitude and probity. So this has resulted in an internal threat to the security of the nation, which has been in turn amplified by the external assault by communist propaganda. A footnote on this. When I say communist propaganda, I mean thought processes that emerged from the communist revolution of 1917 and before. We'll get into that momentarily. But I am not in any way suggesting to you that we have a communist government or communists in it. I am telling you that the thought processes of those people who run this country could pass as communists by definition. Let's see. We have studied the philosophy of Antonio Gramsci, who developed his ideas while in an Italian prison in the 1930s. He was an Italian communist. We have bought into his ideas, and they have been for decades now communicated to innocent school children from kindergarten now to university, and its progressive ideology. And that seizes so many communist concepts, and people have bought into them. So call it what you will. People like Antonio Gramsci and Adam Weishaupt thought of it first. So prior to his efforts, meaning Gramsci, the Russian communists began to incorporate the ideas of Adam Weishaupt, who founded the Illuminati in 1776. That's an interesting date, by the way, whose ideas were advanced by Karl Marx's The Communist Manifesto, published in 1848. Weishaupt developed a strategy to overthrow a nation which communist dictators sought to utilize in their strategies to overthrow the West. Here is a summary of Weishaupt's six-point strategy. Number one, abolish all forms of government authority. That would mean the states. Secondly, abolish all private property since ownership gives people a motive for fighting. That would be the Kelo decision. Number three, abolish all rights of inheritance. That's probably on the agenda. Number four, abolish patriotism, already accomplished. Now, by the way, Joe Henner and I watched that show that comes on every 4th of July that they do in Washington, D.C. And it's the American celebration of the 4th of July, some deal like that. And they have people come in for like two solid hours, and they sing songs and so on. And I have to give them credit. The orchestra played the Stars and Stripes Forever. Okay, so they think, well, we've done our duty now. And the rest of it was minutiae. People running around like people from Kansas City. It was pitiful. And so on and on it went for two solid hours. I looked at Joe. I said, why are we doing this? We don't like these tunes. So I didn't see a lot of patriots, although there's a lot of flag waving. Don't miss that. Everybody waves their flags. Five, abolish marriage and family life in order to destroy authority. Authority begins in the home with the training of children with a mama and a daddy. Number six, abolish all forms of religion. Christianity has just decided to cooperate with that idea. Now, I hope I have time to finish this. The Russians instituted a communist form of government following the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917 with Vladimir Lenin as the first head of the Soviet state. The geographical strategy of the Soviets included the desire to conquer the West, including the United States. Dmitry Manuilsky made the following statement at the Lenin School of Political Warfare in 1931. Now, Dmitry Manuilsky just plays hand in hand with Gramsci and Weishaupt and Marx. So these boys are on a learning curve, and they're just trying to get better at it. Here's what Manuilsky wrote. War to the hilt between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Today, of course, we're not strong enough to attack. Our time will come in 20 or 30 years. That would make it 1961. Perfect timing, by the way. They just couldn't pull it off. To win, we shall need the element of surprise. The bourgeoisie will have to be put to sleep. So we shall begin by launching the most spectacular peace movement on record. When evil men speak of peace, they're plotting slavery. There will be electrifying overtures and unheard-of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will rejoice to cooperate in their own destruction. They will leap at another chance to be friends. As soon as their guard is down, we shall smash them with our clenched fist. Well, I don't know where Dmitry is these days. I'm hopeful that he's dead and buried. But we've got few other guys that have taken up his idea. It's in a little country never to be developed called Iran. They have the same idea. So, in this same vein, it is thought, now should have highlighted that, bold-faced it, and double-underlined it. Okay, so follow me on this. In the same vein, it is thought that Stalin at some point developed a strategy to conquer the West without firing a shot. Here is what is referred to as, quote, his six-point plan for the peaceful conquest of the United States. Now, you know how particular I am about attribution, so I want you to note footnote 2 for me before we proceed. I have searched the Internet, Encyclopedia Britannica, 2010 edition, Anatoly Galitzin's New Lies for Old, published in 1984, and Martin Eban's The Soviet Propaganda Machine, published in 1987, and none mentions such a plan. Nevertheless, I recite it here since even if it were never proposed, the people of the United States have largely completed the mission anyhow. Point one. By philosophy, mysticism, the development of liberal cults, and the furtherance of atheism, discredit all Christian creeds. They get an A-plus for this. Two, destroy marriage as an institution. A-plus. In the area of culture, cultivate the ugly, the futuristic, the offensive in art, literature, drama, and music. A-plus. Four, create unrest, suspicion, and revolt among the working classes and promote class warfare. A-plus. Five, standardize the cheap and the shoddy. Advocate the state ownership of property. Remove the United States from the gold standard. A-plus, A-plus, A-plus. Six, set up the idea of thinking internationally so as to undermine patriotism, undermine all preparation for defense. A plus, A plus. Of the strategies that Stalin is credited with saying, is one I have heard stated, but have not confirmed. Recently, I received an email from a good friend down in Birmingham who wrote me the following. This is an email. Joe, in past years, and oh, I want to go ahead and show you. You can't read that, but as far as attribution goes, there you go. And this is what he will speak of. This is the title page, and this is the page that is pertinent. In past years, you advised a quote, "The press is the sharpest tool in our bag," quoting Joseph Stalin. I recall this frequently in my evaluation of our current press. They're not biased. They are an integral part of the progressive movement and are instrumental in their rapid advancement. They hide or promote lies, distort truth, and report only to advance the progressive cause. I am confident that your quotes are researched and are valid, but I felt that this is such a major issue that I wanted to verify the quote and the source. Found it. The 12th Congress of the Russian Communist Party, which met April 17 through 25th of 1923, and in the record, page 241, noted on April 19, 1923, attached, the next to last paragraph, this quote, "The press must grow day in and day out. It is our party's sharpest and most powerful weapon." Statement by Joe McCarthy. There's a word for that. Joseph Stalin. Joe McCarthy was trying to put a stop to it. Bless his heart, that didn't play out well for him. Okay. An internet search led me to WikiQuote. Leads me to the verbatim report, Moscow 1923, 45 pages to page 21 of 45, and that's what you see on the right-hand side of the page on the board. He says, "Keep up the good work. I continue to pray for the pivot." Now, my good friend down in Birmingham, you've known here on several occasions. They drive up from Birmingham a couple of times a year just to get face-to-face. So there are Doritos down there in Jefferson County. That's Gary Jones, an email he sent me on August 11th. So you may add Stalin's quote as point 7 to the above undocumented list, but all 7 contain a chilling synopsis of what has taken place in the United States over the last 60 years, shifting into high gear over the past 7. Client nation arrogance is characterized by social degeneration, economic depression, military disaster, and the apostasy of believers resulting in the shrinkage of the pivot. Politically, this arrogance is reflected by bureaucracy and government rather than leadership and integrity. Our Constitution demands from its people integrity, honor, and a sense of justice from a maximum of its citizens. We'll continue this subject as we pause now for tea and crumpets. We'll be back at 10 till the hour. We'll have a baccalaureate ceremony at that time. We'll have a prayer meeting if anybody wants to pray, and then resume our study. Time for tea and crumpets.